And thank you. Well, good morning. Welcome once again to University Presbyterian Church. It is good to be with you this morning. I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. We're stepping away from the book of Acts. And over the course of Advent, are going to be turning to the prophets and joining Israel in their longing for this coming and promised Messiah. You know, for centuries, the Christian church has used Advent, or these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, not as a season of celebration, but as a season of anticipation, longing, mourning, and hope. A time in which we as men and women and families are preparing for the birth of Jesus, entering into the hope of Israel, acknowledging to ourselves and to one another, indeed, that the world in which we live is not yet the way that it's supposed to be, that we need help, we need a Savior to come from the outside, to heal and to lead and to guide. And Advent is about that anticipation, that longing, in order that as Christmas morning dawns, we enter into a real and a robust hope. Not found in ourselves, not found in food and family, in celebration, but in the promises of the gospel. So we're going to start this journey this morning in Micah chapter 5. Micah ministered in Judah almost 700 years before the birth of Christ. It was a turbulent time. The Assyrian Empire had already devastated the nation of Israel to the north, and now they had made their way south into Judah, had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And through the prophet Micah, the Lord is warning his people about judgment and even their potential exile from the land. And at the core of the prophet's message, it is not simply an indictment against the nation, but more particularly an indictment against the nation's leaders, those who had been tasked to shepherd the people of God. Israel now is suffering. They are under judgment. They are even facing exile, not simply on account of their sins, but on account of the sins and the failures of their leaders. You know, and this is a principle that shouldn't be foreign to us, even in our day and age. Nations, states, cities, we recognize will either flourish or suffer on account of their leaders. We recognize intuitively that even the best leaders are flawed. And Micah is writing to a nation that is acutely aware of the failures of its leaders and is longing for a better king. And Micah doesn't leave Israel, and he doesn't leave us without hope. In fact, at the very center of his prophecy rests a promise of a better king to come. And so that's what we're going to turn our attention to this morning. And that's what we find in the first few verses of Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great, even to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Would you join me in prayer? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we ask in this moment that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your word, that you would open our ears, that we would hear the voice of your Spirit speaking, and indeed that you would even open our hearts, that we would receive your Son Jesus by faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, when the wise men first traveled to Judah looking for this child who has been born king of the Jews, they naturally journey to Jerusalem. They show up at the palace looking for a prince. But at that time, the region was ruled by a king, a puppet king named Herod. He ruled Judea with a heavy hand. As we'll see next week, he's a paranoid, violent man. And indeed, the wise men's inquiry is a troubling thing, not just to him, but to all of Judea. The last thing that this king wants is rumors traveling about of the birth of a Davidic king, the long-awaited Messiah. And interestingly, Herod's solution to the wise men's inquiry is not to quietly send them back on their way, but to inquire of his own scribes, the chief priest, where in fact this child was to be born. And without hesitation, the chief priests open to the passage before us and reply, Bethlehem. You know, it's interesting that they see, the Jews had seen for centuries in this passage, the promise of a better king to come. But they couldn't see beyond the promise. They couldn't see the reality that stood, that laid in a manger right there in their midst. So as we look this morning at Micah chapter 5, my hope is that you and I would not only behold the promise that Micah holds out to us for a better king, but that we would rejoice in his birth. And above all, that we would see the blessings that flow from this king. The promise of a better king, the birth of a better king, and the blessings of a better king. The text most obviously draws our attention to a promise, the promise for a better king. And verse 1 and 2 really establish a contrast, and it's a contrast that Micah has set up throughout the previous two chapters. It's a contrast between life as it was at the time and life as it would be when the Messiah comes. Verse 1 shows us just how dire Judah's situation was. Jerusalem was under siege. Her king has been publicly humiliated. And the prophet writes, mockingly, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The nation is in distress. And the prophet calls them to muster their strength. He calls them to do something, to defend themselves. The reality is that they've already learned, they've already seen that they are incapable of doing anything at the strength of this Assyrian empire. Their city is under siege. Their defenses have failed. Their king has been humiliated. And these difficulties are contrasted with the promise, a vision of what is to come. And you see this in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. While Jerusalem and Judea is under siege, while they have learned that the strength of their king and the strength of their armies has failed, their eyes are turned to a new day, a day in the future when a better king will emerge to lead Israel, to shepherd the flock of God. The prophet is building anticipation, he's building longing, he's building hope in the people of God in the midst of their distress. And the interesting thing is this king won't be born in Jerusalem, but come from the town of Bethlehem, located just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a small but important community. It was the birthplace of King David. And at the height of Saul's reign, you'll remember how God commanded the prophet Samuel to go to this backward community to anoint a new king, a king that God would choose. Saul was chosen by Israel because he was a king like the nations, strong and handsome man who could lead the army into battle, who could get things done. But in Bethlehem, Samuel found a very different king. The Lord led Samuel to the house of Jesse. Jesse at first brought out his 7 eldest sons, who, like Saul, were strong and handsome. In the economy of the world, the sort of men that we would choose to lead. But the Lord passed over all of them. And Samuel inquired if there was any other young men in the house. So Jesse brought out his youngest from the field, a shepherd boy, ruddy in appearance, David, a man after God's own heart. And indeed, Israel, in their moment of distress, as their culture and their society and their very lives feel like they are being torn apart, is reminded of a time in which the nation saw peace and prosperity, in which their borders grew and the people flourished under the reign of David. The reference in our passage to a ruler who will emerge from Bethlehem is meant to remind Israel of this king, King David. It recalls the glory days of Israel. But Micah doesn't make this reference in order that the people could look back with nostalgia on what was. He wants them to look forward in faith. He doesn't want them to pine for the past, but to anticipate something better to come. Brothers and sisters, hope always grows out of this sort of anticipation. anticipation in what God can and what God will do in the future. And the ruler that will come will be like David, only better. Not only will he emerge from Bethlehem, but his coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. You know, on one level, this could simply be a reference to the fact that he is from the house and line of David. But the New Testament indicates that there's far more being said. This king, though he is and will be great David's son, is also the eternal Son of God, the one who leads on God's behalf will be God himself. You know, the contrast in these opening verses between the reality of what is, the difficulties of today, and the glory of what lies ahead is substantial. We find Israel, as this passage opens, looking around at their circumstances, their nation under attack, their city under siege, their king humiliated. And these circumstances are contrasted with a greater reality to come. An ancient king who will emerge from the town of Bethlehem to shepherd the flock of God. You know, we, like Israel, are men and women who long for leaders like this. Our culture longs for leaders with moral authority who will advocate for justice, who will usher in some sort of utopia. We long for leaders with courage and charisma who bring peace and equality. Yet every single leader falls short in some way or another. They fail to deliver on the glorious promises that they make. None of them can bring peace. And most, if we're honest, actually move us towards greater division and war. Even the best rulers the world has ever known, those who have brought the most peace and done the most good, only serve for a little while. Eventually, they're voted out of office, they lose their authority, they die. The world longs for a truly righteous leader, a king who will rule with justice and bring peace. We long for a leader like this. And Advent is about this longing. It's about the acknowledgement that we live in a world that is not right, that we need a king who is able to do more. And this leads to the second point, the birth, the advent of a better king. Look down at verse 3, you see that the very hope of this passage is in the birth of a child. The prophet writes, "Therefore, he, that is Israel, the Lord shall give them up until that time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Jerusalem survived the attack from the Assyrians, but eventually they were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Jews were carried off in exile. They lived in a foreign land for 70 years. And even when they were able to return home, they never again achieved true independence or saw one of David's descendants sit upon the throne. Fast forward to the first century, and the land of Israel is still under foreign occupation, this time by the Romans. They're longing for a king. They remain not only under Roman rule, but under the rule of Herod, a man who wasn't a Jew, who wasn't from the house and line of David. And Micah in this passage is anticipating a day when Israel's exile would finally and fully come to an end. When this king's kingdom will be established. And the sign of this is that she who is in labor will conceive. Indeed, this verse recalls for us so many of the words of the prophet Isaiah. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The government will be on his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. But it's interesting to note how God actually fulfilled this promise. How the virgin made her way to Bethlehem. As always, it happened in rather unexpected and glorious ways. Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, and Mary, his virgin bride, were both from the house and line of David. While their ancestors were born in Bethlehem, they lived far to the north in Nazareth. So how? How could this family travel? And how would their child be born in the town of Bethlehem? Well, again, you remember the story. Caesar Augustus, emperor of the Roman Empire, levied a tax on the people of Judea and ordered that everyone should return to the land of their fathers in order to be registered. So Luke tells us that Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, who is pledged to be his wife. You know, from a human point of view, this was a highly unlikely set of circumstances. Taxation, while it was common in the ancient world, didn't usually come with a registration like this. So why did this registration take place? Wasn't simply the whim or the will of Caesar. It was the decree and the plan of God. At just the right time, at just the right place, God brought Mary to Bethlehem, where she would deliver the promised Messiah. His birth in Bethlehem itself meant to be a sign. At just the right time, in just the right place, the King of the Jews was born. You know, one of the most startling things about the Nativity story is just how uninterested the scribes and the Pharisees, and really the rest of Israel, seem to be. They knew where to find the Messiah. They heard the reports of the wise men. Yet none of the Jewish leaders took the time to investigate the report and to see if it was true. You know, perhaps you're here this morning, skeptical about the claims of Christ, skeptical about the Christian message. And that's all right. I'm glad you're here. But I challenge you to not simply ignore these things. Don't mindlessly sing the carols. But go. Investigate. See for yourself. You'll find that the claims of Christianity hold up intellectually. They satisfy us in ways that the secular worldview never can. Others of you this morning may find yourself already believing, trusting in Christ for your salvation, resting in his finished work. And I'm thankful for that. But I wonder, what does it mean that Christ is your King? See, Micah not only wants us to see in Jesus a better king, Micah wants us to find and submit to our King. Are there areas of your life that you fail to turn over to him? Are there areas of your life that you're committed to running yourself? Are there areas of your life where you don't want him to interfere? And I'd imagine that these areas, whether it's your work or your school, your marriage or your children, your finances, your sexuality, these are probably the same areas where you experience the greatest amount of anxiety and fear. So rather than clinging tightly to these things, laboring in your own strength to fix them, growing frustrated and afraid, this Advent, turn them over to Christ. Allow your King to rule these particular areas in your life. And this leads to the final and really the most important point this morning, the blessings of the King. Look down at verse 4 and 5. The passage concludes, "And he, this King, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." The focus in these closing lines actually moves from the King to the people over which he rules. And two blessings are emphasized, that those who find their life ruled by this King dwell secure, and that he indeed will be their peace. At Christmas, we talk a lot about peace. Indeed, this child is the only one who can bring real and permanent peace to the world. He's the only one who can make war cease. He's the only one who can unite Jew and Gentile into one new body. But the primary peace that he offers is peace with God. And all of the reconciliation, all of the peace that we experience in our personal lives with each other, all the peace that is brought globally to the nations, is a result of that reconciliation first. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." The result of our sin is a separation from God. We were created to know and to be known by him. Adam and Eve in the garden enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. They walked with him in the cool of the morning. But the moment they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were exiled from the land. When the Jewish nation had broken the covenant, they too were exiled from the land. Our sin, just as much as theirs, brings us into exile. It separates us from a holy God. apart from Christ, not only do we live at enmity with him, but he lives at enmity with us. We are men and women who sit under his judgment. And the shelter, the security that the prophet promises is not simply shelter from the rage of Assyria or Babylon, but from the just wrath of a holy and righteous God. How will this problem ever be remedied? It's through the birth of a better king. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death in our place. Ironically, the better king, the one who was promised, the ancient one, the one who would shepherd the flock and bring peace, did so by his own destruction, by his own public humiliation. He was struck on the face. He was stripped. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. Nails were driven through his hands. A spear was thrust into his side. No greater failure or humiliation could ever be imagined than death on a Roman cross. His victory came through defeat. His coronation came through a cross. But this king rose again. On the third day, he came forth from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and presently he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he will come again, not only to judge the living and the dead, but ultimately to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. To be our peace, in order that we may dwell secure forever. When Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, he's done so for two reasons. Not only because he is willing to lay his life down for the sheep, but because he knows his sheep. And he assures us that no one and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Every other peace, every other security the world knows is fleeting. But this peace, this security lasts forever. Through Christ the King, we are offered true peace. In him, we can dwell secure forever. Every other worldview, every other religion in the entire world tells us what we need to do in order to be saved. We're pressured to work harder, to do more, to be better. But the Christian faith, the gospel message, turns this on its head. Christianity turns our eyes to Christ. Reminds us what he has already done. It calls us to work, rest in the work of a better king. And it assures us that he is enough. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the ways that you, in your wisdom and power, have fulfilled these promises to us. Lord, indeed, we pray that even this morning you would continue to build our longing, our hope, and our anticipation. for the return, the reign, and the consummation of Christ's great kingdom, in whose name we pray. Amen.